Well, welcome, friends, and happy Easter, or more appropriately, happy Resurrection Day. I'm glad that you have chosen to spend your time with us this morning. There's a million things you could be doing this morning, including still laying in bed, but you're here. So I'm grateful for that we get to celebrate the glorious news of a Savior who's not dead today, one that is very much alive, and because he's alive, we have a fountain of hope. In every moment, at every crossroads, with every breath that we take, which is a gift, that is gifted to us, we have hope, a hope to live by, and a hope that carries us forward. If you haven't guessed it, the focus for this week will be the hope that we can find in Easter. My prayer is that you would see there is a real and tangible hope. Maybe if you think we're all crazy, that maybe you'd see there is a hope that we hold to, and it is highlighted through what we celebrate today at Easter. So to focus in on hope, we want to first try and maybe define it a little bit, to try and understand what exactly is the word hope. What does it mean? And hope is defined this way: it's a feeling of expectation or desire for a certain thing to happen. Right? A feeling of expectation. I'm hoping that this will happen. I'm desiring that something will come in the future. This is the way that Webster's Dictionary defines the English word for hope, at least, which means that hope could really be defined more as want. It's not certain. It's an insecure optimism. I hope, I don't know, but I hope that this will happen. I can't really count on it. Essentially, hope is kind of like crossing your fingers. Please, 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 I hope that this works out. It's not a sure thing at all. At least this is the English translation for the word hope. It's wishing for something different, hoping for a better day, wanting something different than exists at the current time. Let's look around our culture and talk about what we hope for right now. There's a couple types of hope and want that we can have. There's external want and internal want. So we're going to talk about the external toil, the things around us in the world that we wish were different. Right now, for some of us, the external toil is almost suffocating for us. You can see that people are struggling with how to deal with that. The weight on their hearts with all the things that they see that they wish were different, it is pretty difficult to walk through. So if we just look a little bit at our climate, at our nation, at our country, just around us, what are some of the things that we could kind of see as external struggle? Well, just out of observation, no matter where you stand politically, I think we could agree that the political climate is more volatile and capricious than we've ever seen it. It is... It almost looks like our national leaders are more interested in screaming at each other than to actually make anything happen, more interested in winning a fight than serving the people who have elected them. It feels as if the political wheels have fallen off. We look at that and go like, is that doing anything? Is that helping anything anymore? And we look at the political foundation that we have underneath of us, or the climate right now, and at least I look at that and I hope for a better day when maybe politics can create meaningful change. But that's a pretty uncertain hope. It seems like a long shot with where things are at right now. Our climate politically wasn't created in a vacuum, though. Our nation created it. We have to realize that. We're a nation who's become skilled at demonizing other people. We often would prefer to make enemies over looking for common ground. We choose to build castles with high walls and a moat and a drawbridge to keep people in who believe what we do, and people who don't believe what we do, we want to keep them out. We argue with them. We fire arrows at them to keep them away. So we build castles to keep people out instead of forgiving and growing together. In many ways, our broken politics is just a reflection of us as broken people. We like to point our fingers. It's those guys. It's those guys. But honestly, it's us. It's us. We've chosen to do that as well, and yet we look at that and we hope for a better day also, when maybe humbleness and meekness will exist, where we won't want to attack each other so much. But that too feels like a fairy tale, like a pipe dream. Seems pretty uncertain, seems pretty far off to hope for a culture that would just be kinder to each other. And then the brokenness reaches past our politics and culture at large. This is also the reason that probably we are so fractured racially still in America. Why racial tensions exist, even if people want to blindly pretend that they don't. Racial tension lives often because we have fed what causes it. What is that? It's the little thing inside of all of us that says that we're better than you are. That says that we don't need to listen to you. We don't want to listen to you. We don't have to listen to you. At our core, we wouldn't probably say it out loud, but there's something in many of us that feels elite. At the core, there's this elitist mentality that actually says, I like the divide that I've created. I've created it for a reason. So this is also poured into the toil that we see in our racial tension in our nation. And we hope that gets fixed. Some of us hope way too silently. Well, we wonder, will that ever work out either? To add to the other external toils, what's some of the other things that we can see around us? Well, the terror attacks and the violence that we see, we can't really keep track of them anymore. Have you noticed what happens in your heart? We can't really keep track of how many shootings or bombings or terror attacks there are. Every week there's a new one. Did you hear about that one? Did you hear about this one? Did you hear about what the guy did? Did you hear about the school? Did you hear about, we see it all the time. On top of that, if you're worried about this type of thing, a national debt is a number that's bigger than I can count to. It looks like war may be around the corner with really, really big bombs. And there's much more that we look around the world and just say, man, I wish things were different. But the hope for that is uncertain. We don't really know if any of it will be fixed anytime soon. When we look around just at the external struggle around us and past the external struggle is probably the even more damaging internal struggle. The internal toil that we all deal with. We can choose at times to bury our heads about external struggle, but we cannot about internal struggle. We can try and play dumb and run away. God knows we've tried that, but it does not work. We cannot run away from what's inside of us that is broken. We cannot fix it with anything outside of Christ. So that means the internal struggle that all of us have is this internal struggle with meaning. Who am I and why am I here? Who am I and why am I here? Which means that we struggle with our identity. What will define me as a worthwhile human being? Will it be the education that I paid the value of one home, a car, and a nice vacation to get? Will it be the job that I need so badly to pay off for that education that I had to get? Will it be the money that I get and amass for myself after I pay off the education that I needed? Will it be the experiences that I create, the vacations that I have? Will it be the possessions that I have? Will it be my 401k, my car, my fancy stuff? What will define me as a worthwhile human being? We struggle with this internally. What will make me valuable? Then we struggle with another type of self-worth as well that says this, am I worth loving and am I worth knowing? That thing inside of us that says, can anybody know the deepest part of my heart and actually not run away? Can anyone accept me or do I have to pretend to be something else? Am I of value or must I be different? Must I be better? Must I be someone who I am not? See, we struggle with this type of stuff. All of us in one way or another, and yet we hope for a better day in all of that. A day when the struggle won't be so real, when things will be better, when things will feel easier. Maybe we won't feel so tired. Maybe we won't feel so run down. Maybe we won't feel so stressed. Maybe we won't feel just so sad. But when we hope for that, we wonder, is that attainable? Is that ever going to happen? See, there's just so much inside of us and outside of us that we wish looked different. Somehow, something, I wish something would be different in the world around me. And this hope for different isn't just unsatisfied hearts. There's meaningful brokenness in us and around us. So the question that I kind of pose at the front side is, what is all this wishing for a better day without seeing an answer due to us? We see these external things and these internal things that we wish would be different, but we don't know if there's really going to be an answer to that. We don't see any progress. What does that do? Proverbs 13:12 talks about that. It's an Old Testament book, and it says this, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Hear that? Hope deferred, what you want, what you're wishing for deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Proverb tells us that hope delayed, something that you hope in that you don't see any progress towards, a longing for change, if you don't see any actual change towards it, if you don't see any traction or movement towards what you hope for, after a while, it'll actually make your heart sick. Do you hear that? When you hope for something long enough and see no meaningful change towards it, it actually hurts you internally. Have you ever done that? Have you ever noticed when you hope and hope and hope and don't see any progress towards that you actually want to give up hoping a little bit? That's called hopelessness. It's because it makes us sick inside. When this happens, the question that our hearts begin to ask is, then what? I've hoped and I've seen no change. I've hoped and I've seen no change. I've wanted and I've wished and I've really, really, really begged for change and not seen it. And then our heart has to ask, what will I run to when that happens? Where will I run when the things that I hope for don't seem to be coming true? What will I do to try and make things okay for the heart that's becoming sick because the hope is being deferred? And this is the point that many of us turn to distractions. It's the point where hobbies turn into obsessions. It's where good things get elevated to God things in our lives because we're seeking for something to make us meaningful, to make things all right. It's where sinful idols can begin to run our life because we throw ourselves into those things and other hobbies and in order to maybe give us some type of feeling of a value or a feeling as if things are okay, hopes that don't come true, hopes that have been deferred, that cause a number of problems in our heart. By the look of your faces, many of you are thinking, I don't think he knows it's Easter. We're supposed to wear bright colors and be happy and smile. I think dude woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Don't worry. We have to paint a picture of the darkness in order to understand the beauty of the light. If you don't understand the darkness, you'll never be thankful for what God has done. The resurrection will mean very little to you if you don't think much is wrong without it. The beauty of Easter is in all that brokenness, all that hoping, all that wanting, that Jesus hasn't left us alone. The Christ has come, Christ has risen, and he'll come again. We'll see how Scripture will talk about that. The hope that that builds when you believe that Christ has indeed risen. 1 Corinthians 15:1-10. If you want to turn there in your Bibles or your devices, that would be great. We'll have them on the TVs as well. It's the Apostle Paul writing to the early church in Corinth. Church was a hot mess, and he's trying to remind them of the gospel. So he says to them in 15:1-10, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as the untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Hear this. "Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." The part's going to be important in a minute. Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth. This would be a little while after Christ's resurrection. He opened what we consider the 15th chapter by telling the church in Corinth, "I'm writing you this because I need to remind you of something, and something needs to be refreshed in your hearts." That's exactly why we have chosen this text for today, because on Easter we need to be reminded. We need to have our hearts refreshed. And what is he refreshing them in? The gospel. Now notice, this is not Redemption's Hill gospel. This is not the American gospel. This is not Protestant gospel, Catholic gospel, Baptist gospel, Methodist gospel. It is the gospel. The Bible proclaims there is only one. Paul says it's been guarded and handed down. I didn't make it up. Somebody gave it to me, and now we guard it to hand down to you. Paul says at the center of this one singular good news gospel is this message, that Christ died for our sins, just like the Scripture said that he would hundreds of years prior. And then Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was buried, placed in a tomb, and laid to rest. Now hear this. If the story ended there, we would have a major problem on our hands. If there is no resurrection, that means that Jesus is a diabolical liar who still fools people to his grave. Or he's an insane lunatic who thought he was God, but he is actually just rotting in the ground. Either way, if there is no resurrection, you and I are fools for being here. Later in the book of Corinthians, it tells us, if Christ is still dead, you're still dead in your sins. We are much to be pitied if there is no resurrection. For believers, everything, literally all we have, rests on this one detail. Is Christ dead and are we without hope, or is he alive? Is our hope secure in the death and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ? And Paul addresses this and says, Christ most definitely is alive. He was raised from the dead on the third day, and this also happened in accordance with Scriptures. So think about this for a second. The Bible has many predictions, hundreds actually, in the Old Testament. They call them prophecies about Jesus. Right? And this is where the Bible called its shots hundreds of years before things happened. So the Bible predicted that Jesus would be born where he was born, right? You don't choose where you're born. We realize that, right? We don't really have a hand in that because we're not born yet. And it says also that he would die a brutal death under persecution from those who reject him. The people who reject him would be his own people. Those people who are supposed to have his back and be with him would be the very ones who would reject him because he would challenge them and their power. The Bible foretold all of this, that he would die and then triumphantly raise from the dead on the third day. And all of this happened. Every single detail happened exactly like it said it would in historical documents that happened hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years prior to Jesus. Can we just agree? So many people are like, I just can't believe. Can we just agree that if the Bible called it shots this many ways, that it goes past dumb luck? It goes past orchestration. There's something big that happened, and the Bible called the shots hundreds of years prior. Then Paul starts off his proof claims about the resurrection, and some of us here, we want proof. Right? Some of us got drug here. Some of us got guilted into being here. And we're like, I want proof of this resurrection. Well, they wanted proof as well. So Paul says the proof of the resurrection is that Jesus appeared to Cephas. That's the guy we know as Peter, to the 12 disciples. And while he was at it, he went into the city and appeared to 500 people in one day. And Paul says this, and this is interesting. He goes, many of those people are still alive at the time that I'm writing you this. Why would he do that? This is written probably about 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. Paul is going, I know that you have very real doubt. If you doubt what I'm saying, don't take my own word. Go into the city, ask the people, because a ton of them are still alive and they're going to validate the story. They saw with their own eyes, hundreds of them, Jesus, go. They'll confirm it. Go, they'll confirm it. I don't know what you think, but in a historical document that you're sending to someone, it's a pretty good big gamble to go like, hey, go check. Please don't check. Please don't check. Please don't check. Right? He's writing it going, if you don't believe me, go look. Let your heart be refreshed in the fact that there is many, many people that they have to either all be insane or you can believe the word of their testimony. Paul goes on, and he says that Jesus also appeared to James, to the apostles, and then to Paul himself, the great persecutor of the church who was going out killing Christians, getting them locked up, doing everything he could to rage against them. Jesus appeared to him as well. And because Jesus appeared to all these people, they went out with unprecedented boldness and began preaching the gospel to Corinth. And because of that, Corinth now believes. That's what Paul says. And if it's I or the other apostles that you heard, we preach and your faith exists because of it. You realize that if you sit here and your faith is in Christ, it is only because these people went out to preach after the resurrection. I normally don't like to make points or arguments over apologetics to prove a point, but Paul does here, so I guess I can as well. When we look back, sometimes it's important to just step back from the text and look at the overarching theme that's being laid out. Paul is reminding the church of the gospel, but he's telling them something huge happened, something big that you just really can't ignore. If you remember the disciples before Jesus' death, were they exactly a group of all-stars? No, they're kind of dumb, right? They couldn't really figure out who Jesus was. They really just kind of wanted a big house and a castle and some power. They argued over things like, Jesus, who's your favorite? Who gets to sit at your right hand in glory? Who's the best disciple? Say me, give me a star. Tell me you love me, Jesus. They always wanted to be hyper-validated. They were confused over all the wrong things. That's why Jesus kept having to say the least of these in the kingdom is the greatest. You dudes all want to be popular and powerful, and you don't understand that's not how you get power in my kingdom. They didn't get it. They argued all the time, and then Jesus is taken into custody by the Jewish leaders, and what happened to those disciples? They went hiding. All of them, they went hiding. Even Peter, the outspoken disciple, denied Jesus three times. The same Peter who took out a sword and tried to cut off some dude's ear for grabbing Jesus, just a little while later denied him three times. Peter followed Jesus and the Jewish people over to where they were to see what they were going to do with them. And somebody walked up to Peter, are you with that guy Jesus? No. You're with that guy Jesus? No, I'm not. I really think you're with that guy Jesus. And he actually begins to like curse at them. No, I'm not. Don't say it again. Even the outspoken, loudmouth Peter all of a sudden denies Jesus. All the disciples go in hiding. It appears as if the myth of Jesus has abruptly ended. The Jews had It looks like shown Jesus to be the fraud that they said that he was. It looks like they had crushed him. But then let's fast forward just a little bit later and see what happened. These same disciples who were jealous of each other just a little bit before, who were weak in their convictions, who are hiding and terrified over what the Jews would do to them and what the Romans might do to them, all of a sudden they come flying out of hiding and they begin to preach Jesus all over again. But this time they do it with conviction and power, unafraid of death, unfazed by the allure of power. I'm not made powerful by the things I have or what you think of me, but only by Christ and Christ alone. In fact, 11 of the 12 disciples died for their faith later. These guys who argued and hid all of a sudden are running out going, I will die to proclaim the name of Jesus. And then Paul, the former persecutor of the church who was killing Christians, all of a sudden he as well was out preaching with power and determination, unashamed and unafraid. Many people came to faith because of this. So Paul is reminding us of the gospel, but he's also asking us a question. How do men and women change their whole worldview in what seems to be overnight? Right? We've seen people change over years and years and years. Like, that guy doesn't even look like who he was before. We've seen that. But how do people's whole worldview change overnight? How do they go from weak and wimpy to courageous and strong? How did Paul go from a malicious killer of Christians to a ferocious preacher of Christ? And the answer is they found hope in the resurrection. All of a sudden they saw Jesus and they realized you are everything that you said you were and more. A hope that eradicated their fears and their perceptions of the world came in. Jesus came and lived, died under Roman rule and rose again. And when he came back and appeared to them, nothing could stop them because Christ being alive means that their sin was actually dead. It was good news worth preaching because Jesus' resurrection was also proof that he was God. That he's defeated death and lives again, that he can also defeat our sin. See, all the words of Jesus, if he were still on the ground, we realize would be worthless, right? Nah, he's just crazy. He's dead. He's not really going to free us. He's not actually going to save us. All of his words would be like writing a check, but the resurrection is like the proof that the check actually cleared. You have to prove that you have the means to do that. The things that you're saying that you're going to do. The resurrection is the wonderful and beautiful proclamation that he has the means, that he can do all the things that he said that he could. This is why the resurrection changes everything. Because the resurrection changes hope. I mentioned previously that the English word for hope is filled with uncertainty. It's much like wishful thinking. Please, 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 please. It's weak and it's ungratifying. But this isn't the same word that the Bible uses for hope. We look at Romans 5, 1 through 2. They talk about the Christian hope here. And it says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, not by works, not by how awesome you are, how good you are, not by your background or your ethnicity, since we've been justified by faith, that's important. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul in Romans laid out the beautiful hope that we have in Jesus. In the midst of brokenness and sin, Jesus makes a way for redemption. Hear the beauty of this. Our hearts are running so fast right now. The beauty of this message is he makes a way for redemption that is not predicated on you. It's not about your good behavior. It's not about your moral superiority. Some of you enter in here and you've heard a whole lot of religion. Do this and maybe God won't hate you. That's not the message of the Bible. I'm sorry that you've heard that. The good standing and redemption that you get in Christ isn't predicated on you because it's based on the good work of Jesus. That's why it's good news that he died on the cross and rose again, because we don't have to earn our way. We don't have to be puppets that pretend to be awesome and better than we are in order to make a God loved us. Jesus came and lived a sinless life, the one that you and I could not, died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins, which we should have to take. And through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, we can receive justification and redemption. Again, the beauty of these words is this is obtained through Jesus and not you. By his stripes, by his blood, by his better sacrifice, you and I have access to God. And that sacrifice covers our sins and it covers our shame and it gives us a brand new hope. In grace we stand and rejoice in the glory of God. This hope comes from the Greek word elpis, which means a new kind of hope. It's no longer fickle. It's no longer unsure. This word for hope actually means a rock solid conviction, a sure thing that we can rest in. Because Christ is alive, we don't have to please, please, please say you can really do that. We can believe that he can do all the things that he said. So a Christian hope is no longer a hopeful wish, but it's a hope-filled certainty. You've done this, and you being alive proves that I'm alive with you, and my sin is actually dead. You've paid it all. That God, through Jesus, has given all that we've really needed, that he has done this and brought this about as a gift, which means you don't earn it, loving us while we're imperfect. Hear this. The gift of grace and mercy isn't given to the perfect. Jesus said, I came for the sick. He's coming for the people who don't have it figured out. Access to this hope comes for the down and out, to the ones who are in need. What a gift Jesus earned and has given freely to all who would believe. It's not about how great you make yourself or how much you figured out. It's how great our Jesus is. Tim Keller talks about this. In Christ, we have been freed from our past. Okay, what does that mean? Means we've been freed from our old record of rebellion and sin, and it's been put away, and because it's put away, we have peace with God. We're free in the present to enjoy personal relationship with God, and will one day most certainly experience the freedom of life lived in the full, awesome presence of the glory of God. Friends, that quote explains the hope that we find in Easter really well. All other things that we hope for and we wish for and want, they may not come to be. Right? Some of us want kids and less stress, and we want things to work out, and some of those things just may not happen. But Christ, because of his life, death, burial, and resurrection, changes everything because he gives us a hope that we can start experiencing now. All the things that you wish for may not come to be, but this can be now. The message of Christ and his resurrection, when you believe in it, is no longer a hope deferred. It's no longer a hope delayed, but a hope realized. This hope comes through the reality of feeling forgiven from our sin. We don't talk about it very much because we don't share the deepest things in our heart very often, but so many of us feel the tension of what happens in our heart. We understand that we have sinful patterns. We understand that we're not righteous and holy before God, but this message is that there's a peace with God because believing in his sacrifice all of a sudden means that your sin is completely covered and put away, which means you can close your eyes on the pillow at night and go, I'm fine with my Creator. And I did nothing to earn it. It frees us to experience personal comfort because we have a relationship with a God who actually loves us and likes us, which means freedom is there and shame goes away, and the battle to try and make yourself awesome gets to go away as well, because you get to find meaning in what the Creator says about you instead of what you carve out in your life. We accept his words, and then all of a sudden, the image of God is something that we can live by, which means that each person has internal value and dignity and worth. You can feel like a son or daughter of God. Even when you fall short, mess up, or struggle, you know that you're loved and accepted, not based on your performance, but based on the good work of Jesus. And you know it's not a lie because he's not dead. See, this hope brings peace to searching and wondering hearts. All we have to do, or all we have ever wanted, really is given only when we just believe in it. How do you get this? How do you get clean hands before a holy God? How do you get your sin and your guilt and shame covered? Believe that Jesus has covered it. Believe that you're a sinner in need of redemption, but Jesus has paid the gift for you, and then rest in the fact that he's done everything for you. Still many would say, how do you know that this hope is real? How do you know that Christ paid the penalty for your sins? That's a good question. How can you ever know that your debt is paid in full? The answer is simple, because of the resurrection. Tim Keller says the resurrection is the receipt. It's God's way of stamping, it is finished, paid in full across all of history and all of eternity. I've done it all. It's over with. It's finished. Why do we keep our receipts in life? Someone comes calling, you can go, no, dude, I pay for it. It's done. My bill is zero. This is why at Easter we remember the resurrection, because we're remembering the receipt that we carry in our heart that has been paid in full. My debt is zero. I no longer am an enemy of God who's far off in my sin. I'm no longer a slave to fear, shame, or doubt. I'm no longer forced to live a life that tries to prove I'm worthy to everyone that I meet, and I get to rest fully and completely in Jesus and in Christ alone. He has paid what we couldn't so that we would not have to, and then he gives it to free for free to people who are still jacked up. The gospel in a nutshell. I want to deal for just a second with doubts. So many times people really have trouble believing in the resurrection. They believe that it is a myth. And so much of that doubt comes into thinking, well, you know, the ancient people who reported the resurrection, you know, they're mysticists. They believed in the supernatural. They were prone to believe in pagan gods and whatnot. So the idea of a resurrection, like, they're a little crazy. So it's right down their alley to accept that. But we are in an age of science and reason. So I don't really have room in my worldview for a resurrection, right? They may believe in enough stuff to leave room for a resurrection, but I don't. Their world didn't have room for a resurrection either. In their world, there was two dominant worldviews, and that was pretty much it. The first was the Greek and Roman worldview, which believed that the body was evil and weak, did everything it can to escape it. So it believed that, if anything, that death is liberation from the weakness of the body so that the soul can prosper, right? That's why people lived their lives to the fullest, YOLO, and if I die, it doesn't matter because then I can chill with my spirit, which is awesome, so it's all good. This is what they believed. Death is a liberation to them. So the worldview of this has no room for a bodily resurrection. The idea that someone bodily resurrected, you were just freed from your body and you took it up again? Idiot, right? To them, this would be madness. It would be absolutely ridiculous, undesirable, and unbelievable, but many Greeks and Romans began to believe. There was no room in their worldview for a resurrection. The other worldview were Jewish people who believed that there would be a resurrection, but it's going to happen at the very end of the ages of the world. And what would happen after this resurrection is there would be a mass resurrection, the Jews believed, and when that happened, all things that were broken would be fixed. Nothing would be wrong, no sin, no death, no brokenness ever again. So the idea of a singular individual bodily resurrection in the middle of time would be fully rejected. How in the world could there be a resurrection and still be a broken world? So if you would ask, even today, Jewish rabbis, why do you reject Jesus and the idea of the resurrection? They'd say, because the world's still broken. Despite the dominant worldviews having no room for a bodily resurrection, thousands upon thousands upon thousands came to faith overnight and would lose their life over the idea of a resurrection right afterwards. Some because they saw Jesus resurrected themselves, and others because a great change happened and they found hope in this Jesus that could cover the thing that they wanted covered all of their lives. My prayer is that if your worldview has no room for a resurrection, that Jesus would overpower your doubts and put a new hope in its place. Nobody's worldview has a place for that. And yet Christ has still come, died, and risen again. Psalm 38:4 says this, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Even if your doubt or apprehension has kept you far from God, hear the psalm. It's saying, try it. Try it. Believe and see if there's not this new hope available even to you. Because some of us sit back and go, that news can't be for me. That hope can't be for me. You don't understand what I have done. The Bible says try it. And Jesus makes a statement much like this himself in the Gospels in Matthew 11:28-30. Jesus says this to people who believe that they cannot receive grace and mercy from him. He says, come to me. Who? All who labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And some of you want rest more than anything else. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is saying himself, come. Who? Come broken, come tired, come confused, come doubting, come lost, come worn down. Come unbelieving, come empty, come searching, just come. Come to him and see that you'll find rest for your soul, the rest, the anxiety that you have. This is not a prosperity gospel. This is not an every dream that you have will come true. This is the thing inside of your heart that will not find rest. Jesus goes, I have an answer to that. Come and find rest for your soul. I'm gentle and good. which means I'm not trying to lay a burden on you. I'm not saying, hey, come and follow me and the rest of your life is going to be terrible. He's saying, come and follow me and find hope and peace and rest for your soul and see that I'm actually good news. My burden is light, which means I don't crush you with who I am. I actually free you. Come to me, all who are laboring and heavy laden. As we come back around to the idea of talking about toil, we find ourselves facing in the world internally and externally. The resurrection is the answer to them all. We have hope that can be opened up and lived in our lives right now so we can experience this peace and satisfaction in God eternally right now. That he has forgiven me, that I have peace with him, that my sin is covered, that I'm actually liked and loved by the Godhead right now. But the all-sufficiency of the resurrection isn't silent externally either. Wrap all the way back around to the beginning. Broken governments, broken people, broken racial divides, worries over country, over debt, over unrest in general. Christ's resurrection is a promise that he'll deal with all of those things in the future. See, we have access to a great hope already now, but later Christ will come and fix all of the things that are still left broken around us. There will be no more death. There will be no more warring. There will be no more fighting each other because Christ will come and his rule will overpower all of that. Everything broken will be made right. Everything will be restored under his rule. Nothing will be left undone. There'll be nothing that we'll look at and go, I wish that were different now. It's as if hope will die at that point because you won't need it anymore. Revelations 21, 1 through 5 talks about this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's good news. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There will be no more divide, no more animosity between God and his creation. And here, verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he was seated on the throne and said, behold, I'm making all things new. Today, as we come and gather together around Easter and the resurrection, hear me, I'm glad that you're here, but some of you desperately need to understand this hope is available to you. You may think I'm crazy. You may think you're too far gone. Maybe I am crazy, but you're not too far gone. This hope is available to you. Christ has come, and he will return again and be the God of his people. His verse says, death will be done. Shame won't even be remembered. He'll wipe away every tear. C.S. Lewis writes about this. It's as if everything bad will just be erased and be undone. Christ came and died and rose again, all in the process of making all things new, including what's broken in your heart. Hear clearly the gospel today. All of us here have sinned. All of us have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We've done it because it's in our nature, and we do it because we want to. And yet God, being loving and merciful, sent Jesus to fix that problem of our sin. He lived the life that we couldn't. And then he died on the Roman cross. And now the resurrection proves that he has the power to set us free from all the sin and weight that entangles us and separates us from his love. My hope is that you would remember that, that some of you who go, I don't know if that's my thing, would you taste and see that he is good? Would you try and lean in to him and believe and see that you don't have to earn anything? You don't have to fix yourself. Christ has supplied the perfect sacrifice, which means you don't have to try and make yourself a sacrifice. He's done all that you need. All you have to do is believe. Turn to him and believe, and I pray that you would accept a new identity that he's given to you through that as a son and daughter, fully loved, fully accepted. Will you be perfect? No, we still screw up, but he'll draw you closer and closer and closer, and he'll begin to wean out the things in your character that are still just not quite like him, and you'll be a cherished creation of God who can connect with him now. There's a great hope in the resurrection that screams that God has defeated. He's defeated our sin, and he's defeated everything else. See, there's no more wishful thinking for a better day. That's what the resurrection says. There's only one thing, a certain hope that God has done everything that we need, and it is finished, and we can start experiencing that now in him. Christ has come and died and paid for you. You're here, he loves you, he cares for you, and he cherishes you. I believe he wants peace for you in that. We're going to take communion today. Band, you guys can come back up. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 26, 23 through 26 as we prepare. It says, the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The way we do communion is we'll play about four songs at the end, and the tables will be open at that point. All are welcomed. You don't have to be a member here. It could be your first time here. It doesn't matter. All that we ask is if you come to the table that your faith be in Christ. It's a deeply meaningful thing for us. When we take communion, we're taking the bread and we're dipping it in the cup and taking it. We're receiving a new hope that Jesus has paid for everything with his blood. So when you take the bread and you come to the table and you get ready to take it, you need to understand this. This is Jesus saying himself to you, my body was broken for you and I'm not mad I did it. Everything you need is supplied in this. Good Friday, there was a real death, and the bread symbolizes he, for the joy set before him, let his body be broken so that you could come alive. When you take the bread, you are remembering that he did that for you. And when you dip it into the cup, it symbolizes the spilled blood of Christ to cover your sin. What does that mean? You can stand forgiven. So many times we want to walk to the table and go, make it meaningful. Make it meaningful. Forgive me this. I got to work on this. Maybe you just come to the table and feel forgiven. Maybe you feel that God loves you more than you would expect. Maybe you just realize that he cares for you right now. He has broken his body so you wouldn't have to break yours, and he spilled his blood so yours wouldn't have to be. Your work is not to work harder. Your work is to believe and rest. I pray as you come to the table that you would find that you would come and take in hope, a grace that is offered for free to you. And remember that nothing is left for you to do but to believe. Let your heart find hope in this. The greatest sacrifice ever given was given to you. And then he is alive. How much does Jesus love you? Enough to spill his blood. Enough to spill every drop. Without you doing anything to earn it, and then give that freely. He's proved his love greatly for us in that, and then we get to worship in the fact that he's not crazy and he's alive and that our redemption is real. That's where all of our hope comes from. I pray that you will find hope in that. Thank you for coming today. We're glad that you are here. I pray that you would hear, if anything else, Christ loves you and he's done much for you. Let's stand and pray. God, thank you for the news of what you have done. God, I pray for just even a little bit that we would stop trying to work and then we would rest in the good work that you have done. Holy Spirit, press into our hearts, sons and daughters, ones that are loved, ones who are cherished, have nothing left to prove, that have been given everything in you. Rest for our souls. We don't have to hide anymore. We don't have to try and make ourselves worthy or good, because the blood of the cross says that we are worthy and good, because God, when you look at us, you see your son. God, I pray that as we come to the table, we would see our identity more clearly. Your body was broken and your blood was spilled. Thank you, Father, for that. Spirit, I pray that you would draw us closer. For those who are here struggling and believing that that's not for them, I pray that you will overcome their doubt and give them a brand new hope in you, God. We love you. Be glorified in here. God, may we be a people who understand what you have done for us, and may we just love you accordingly, God. May we be ones who show your glory to the city around us and love well, because you have loved us well first. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the new hope that we get. Let's walk away today with that hope as well, and a refreshment in the identity that you've given us. We love you, Father. Amen.